Good morning. Now, that was a pretty chipper good morning. That's good. That's better than most Saturday morning conferences, I can tell you. Let's turn in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll start at verse 18. First Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. Reading in the Word of God, it says, 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." And the tenses there on the verbs are, to those that are perishing it is foolishness, and to those that are being saved, it is the power of God. It's an ongoing condition. Verse 19. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Now, we've been thinking about the God who seeks and saves that which was lost. God is, in that sense, a missionary God. A God who bridges cultures, a God who bridges distances even, to come after fallen man. And we saw that God isn't just this way in the New Testament, but really from the beginning of the counsel of God, from Genesis chapter 3, the chapter of the fall onwards, God is seeking man. It isn't that anybody gets saved because man made the first move. It wasn't that a committee of human beings put up a petition before God and said, "Well, God, you know, we messed up. We did it our own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And so we'd really like you to come up with a plan of salvation for us." No. When man sinned, his first instinct was to hide. His first instinct was to cover his own guilt by what he could do. And we still see those tendencies with human beings. I mean, it's not often that you get people, I don't think I've ever met anybody in my life, although I've heard of it happening in rare cases, it's not often you find someone running up to you saying, "Please, tell me how to be saved." I mean, often when the subject comes up, well, you know, people find they want to talk about anything but the gospel. Let's change the subject. Or if we must talk about the gospel, what about the Aborigine in Australia who's never heard? I doubt if such an Aborigine still exists in Australia. But they want to talk about some tribe somewhere in the world that doesn't know about the truth of God, rather than the truth that's being presented to them right then and there. In other words, there's evasion. There's this wanting to hide from God. And to many people, they try to hide, of all places, in religion. And that was Adam and Eve's tendency too, to make for themselves garments of the work of their own hands, to take those fig leaves and sew them together. So a lot of the work of Christians is to put the gospel before people and to avoid their smoke screens, avoid their evasions. You can look, for example, at how the Lord Jesus did it in John chapter 4 when he met the woman by the well in Sychar of Samaria. That woman raised all kinds of objections, didn't she? I mean, first of all, what are you, a man, talking to me, a woman, for? That didn't happen in public society. What's more, how is it that you, a Jewish man, are talking to me, a Samaritan woman? And, you know, a lot of people today think that Christianity is only for certain races or certain ethnicities. That couldn't be farther from the truth, could it? As they learned in Samaria, this is Christ, the Savior of the world, the people say. By the end of the passage, when they rightly grasp who the Lord Jesus is, they understand this is Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world for everybody, bar none. Regardless of your socioeconomic background, regardless of what level of education you've attained or not attained, as the case may be, regardless of your profession, your skin color, anything else about you, the Lord Jesus is the Savior of sinners. The Lord Jesus is the Savior for me, as the hymn writer says, right? So we have to often get through these smoke screens that people raise to the real issues. And God is masterful at coming after people. God is great at continuing to put His Word in front of people. I have a friend named Mitch who lives back home about a block and a half away from our house. Mitch is a formidable looking character. He's about 6'7". We make quite a pair when I'm standing next to him, you know? And Mitch has his testimony. I wish I had it, but we just gave out our last one that we had with us the other day in a restaurant. But he has his testimony in a tract. And his testimony on the front of the tract, it says armed and dangerous. And it has one picture, which is a picture of his face bruised and bloodied. Because it was an intake photo at the Berks County Prison where we live. And then he has a photo of himself beneath, where he's holding a Bible and in a suit and looking very well groomed. And this is sort of the before and after of what the Lord did in his life. Because for 25 years of his life, he lived as an alcoholic and a drug addict. And it's interesting, one day in one of the worst neighborhoods in Reading, Pennsylvania, he found a gospel tract lying on the street. And he picked up the tract and he read it and he was immediately convicted. But he didn't want to do anything about it. But he was too afraid to throw the tract away. So he put it in his backpack and he kept it. And for a year, he walked around with that tract and periodically he would take it out and he would read it. And he said, you know, he was even in a crack house on one occasion and a prostitute came up to him and gave him a gospel tract, said, "You need this more than I do." Now, you talk about God seeking somebody. He could tell you he was in a cab one night outside one of the roughest bars in town waiting for his friend to come out with more drugs because they were doing drugs and they ran out and they needed to buy some more. So they took a cab and they went to this place and his friend went in to buy the drugs and he's sitting in the back seat just kind of not feeling too good. And he said, when you're like that, you don't want to look anybody in the eye, he said. But he said the cab driver looked in the rearview mirror and made eye contact with me and said to me, "You're going straight to hell." Now, that's some brave cab driver, let me tell you. Because Mitch was a street fighter. Mitch was a rough guy in those days. But you know, he said, I knew he was right. He said, I just sank down in my seat because I knew it was true. And for a year it went on like that until finally he wrote the company that printed the tract in Ohio and they got in touch with somebody they knew in Reading, Pennsylvania who came down and witnessed to Mitch and led him to Christ. And years later he was driving around, he saw that cab driver at a gas station. He pulled over and he ran up to him. And the cab driver was a bit taken aback, but he said, "You know, you said that to me on this night," and the man remembered. And he said, "You were right, and I want to tell you I got saved." And the cabbie was just some faithful believer. So it just shows you what God can do, what God does to so many of us. When we look back, we can see the Lord on our trail, the Lord following us. Like Francis Thompson's famous poem, The Hound of Heaven. I fled him down the nights and I fled him down the days. And he talks about all the different ways that he fled from him. But the poem says, but those strong feet kept following onward. It's the Lord pursuing, the Lord seeking and saving that which is lost. Now, it's interesting in this gospel that we preach, as Paul says here, he describes it as the preaching of the cross in verse 18. And he tells us categorically what the effect is there. He says, to those that are perishing, it's foolishness. Now, oftentimes when I listen to people talk today about Christianity, they tell us, you know, we need to be relevant. We need to come across to the current generation of people. And there's an element of truth in that. I mean, the gospel was preached in the New Testament in intelligible language. In other words, in terms that people can understand. And the way the Lord and the way his apostles presented the gospel was understandable to their first auditors, to their first hearers, that is to say. But today, I think sometimes we cross the line when we sort of want to make the gospel more acceptable to the world, more palatable to them. Let me tell you, there's no doing that. There's no softening of the message, because at the core of the Christian message is the cross, and the cross is a deeply offensive thing. Now, to us, the cross has something of banality, perhaps, because we see it all over. It's behind me on the wall there in rather rough-hewn fashion. Today, it's a fashion statement. It's an accessory. Or maybe a symbol of a religious organization. But it's very antiseptic, isn't it? It's non-threatening. You see a cross, you don't think of anything violent or gory. When a first century person saw a cross, they thought of violent death. They thought of the electric chair, or the gas chamber, or the firing squad, or the hangman's noose. This is a means of execution, and not only a violent means of execution, this is a judgment value made on the person that's enduring it. Crucifixion was reserved for the lowest scum of the earth. The ancient Roman orator Cicero said that even in polite society, it was a shame to mention crucifixion, and pointed out that a Roman citizen could not be crucified by law. That's why church history tells us Paul, who was a Roman citizen, was beheaded for the faith, and Peter was crucified. Peter wasn't a Roman citizen, at least so far as we're told. In any case, the cross made a statement about the person dying on it. To a Jewish person especially, it would make a statement, because the Jews had this added theological dimension of what God said in Deuteronomy 21:23, and Galatians 3 quotes it, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In other words, to put someone on a cross, to the Jewish mind, is not only to execute them, not only to kill them, but it's to say about this person, they're under the curse of God. They don't deserve to live. They don't deserve to be spoken of politely. They don't deserve anything but shame and opprobrium and vilification. That's all they deserve. So the cross is deeply offensive to say that the center of our faith revolves around one who was crucified. To the natural man, that's highly offensive. Now, not only because of what the cross was, but because of what it says about mankind. Because after all, when you think about the cross to man says, this person is the very lowest of the low, this person is the worst of the worst. But it also shows us, before God, man's own impotence, his own inability. What do I mean by that? Well, God was doing a great work of redemption at the cross. God laid our sin on the Lord Jesus on the cross. God judged him there for our sin. And what did we contribute to the work of salvation at the cross? I mean, where's the part where we get to feel good about ourselves, about doing the right thing? Where's the part where we get to be religious and show how nice we are? Does the cross show mankind to be nice? No. The cross shows religious people and irreligious people, educated and uneducated, Jew and Gentile, uniting to say, away with this man, let him be crucified. Let him die the most abhorrent type of death. The cross says that our sin is so bad that the only possible way it could be removed from the sight of a holy God is for the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, to take it away himself, to bear our sins in his own body on the tree, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2. That's the only way we can be redeemed. And the cross, therefore, leaves nothing for man to do in regard to his salvation. The cross only condemns us. The cross says, see, that's what you are. You deserve that cross. Your sins put him there. It wasn't his sins. He died for your sins. And the only way you can be saved is that cross. Now that message is most unpalatable, even to religions that today say they believe in crucifixion. Because they say, well, yes, we believe in the crucifixion of the Lord. And of course, the Lord had to do his part, but we have to do our part as well. So whether you're talking to a devout Jehovah's Witness or a devout Roman Catholic or a devout Mormon, they will all agree that the Lord Jesus was crucified. They won't deny the history of that. But they will say there's something more we have to add to it. No, no, Paul says this preaching of the cross is foolishness to man, because it leaves man nothing to do. But to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Those who come under the shelter of that cross, we say, yes, I can't do anything. Like Top Lady said in his classic hymn, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Like Paul, we say in Galatians 6:14, I don't want to glory in anything but the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is all that we hope for, all we cling to. This is our confidence, what the Lord Jesus did for us. Now you say, why did God do it this way? Why does he have salvation being conveyed to man through the medium of preaching? If this is so foolish to man, if man thinks this is stupid, then why does God call us to do it? Well, you know, if anybody's going to be saved, if the church of God is to be built, if the kingdom of God is to come in the way God wants it to, there's going to be somebody exalted. There's going to be somebody get the glory for it, get the credit of it. And I'll tell you who that someone is. It's not man. So it's not going to be that we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and reformed ourselves with a little boost from God, and we get up there like so many Oscar winners do and say, I'd like to thank all the little people who helped me get here. You know, I'd like to thank God for giving me that nudge, because I was really a pretty good person. I mean, I fasted and I prayed and I did good works and I helped the poor and I did all kinds of things. And Naomi, I have one rule. Don't drop the baby, please. That's just the word. One rule is bad form. But anyway, you know, a person thinking that, yes, it's God plus what I do. What arrogance that is. God wants his message of salvation to rest upon what he's done and who he is. He wants to get the glory for it. Now, does that sound self-obsessed and hopelessly narcissistic? It would if we're talking about a mere man. But we're talking about God who made all things. God who made all things, and God who could have destroyed all things when we fell. When we sinned, he could have just said, okay, you all go to hell then. And that would have been totally just. That would have been the righteous thing to do. But God in mercy said, no, I not only want to spare them, I want them to share in my glory. In fact, I want to remake them a new creation into someone absolutely beautiful. I want to make them like my Son, the Lord Jesus. And God has a plan to do that. So when he speaks about this preaching of the cross being foolishness, it's only foolishness insofar as man wants to cling to his own way of doing things, his own thinking, his own glory. God says, no, 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 you have to choose one or the other. Either you're going to glorify God, either you're going to bow the knee and submit and say, God, I'll let you be God. I'm coming your way because it is the power of God unto salvation. I'll admit and agree with you. That's what confession means, to say the same thing. I will confess that I'm a sinner, and I will confess that I can't do anything to save myself, that it's solely the shed blood of the Lord Jesus that saves me. It's the sacrifice He offered. His propitiatory work is what brings me to God. And that's how I can come to God, because He is to me, as verse 30 says, wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Like a modern chorus puts it, you are my all in all. The Lord is our all in all. We don't have anything apart from Him. There's no game in town. Now, bearing that in mind, it then is extraordinary to see what happened in the first century after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back in time and back in the scriptures as well to Luke chapter 24 for a moment. I want to dip into the mindset, the thinking of Jesus' followers 3 days beyond the crucifixion. So, you know, in World War II history, they talk about D-Day, the Normandy invasion. Then they say, you'll hear veterans say, I hit the beach at D plus one or D plus two or D plus three. So that means how many days from the initial invasion day they went over. So this is C plus three. OK, you have the crucifixion. This is 3 days later, what we know as the Lord's Day or Sunday. And there are these two that are walking on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 and verse 13. And here it says in verse 14, they talked together of all things which had happened. And it came to pass while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. So supernaturally, the Lord veiled his true identity from them. They didn't realize it was him, and they certainly weren't expecting to see him on the road. And he asked them a question. What manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem? And hast not known the things which are come to pass here in these days. And some translations have the force of it here as, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem that doesn't know what has happened in these days? In other words, haven't you heard the big news? And he says, what things? Verse 19. They said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we hoped that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, who were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And certain of them who were with us went to the sepulchre and found that even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Now notice the tone of the conversation here. We can't explain it. We've been throwing words back and forth, is literally how the Greek puts it. We've been here discussing this, going round and round in this, and we can't understand it because we were convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. And yet our rulers, the leaders of our country, crucified him. Where does that fit? I mean, Messiah, when he comes, is supposed to put down evil. Messiah is supposed to restore things as to how they should be. Messiah is supposed to bring greater knowledge of God. He's supposed to usher in the kingdom, not die on a cross. And yet he did die on the cross. And now it's 3 days later, and some women weren't very generally thought to be very credible in the ancient world. They couldn't testify in a Roman court of law in many cases. And I understand in Jewish court of law, you needed two women to equal the testimony of a man. Now, that's not my opinion. I'm just telling you what the ancients said, okay? So they might think all these women got carried away with themselves. But these women came and they said they saw angels who said he has risen. And then other people from us went and they didn't find the body either. We don't know what to make of this. Hello? The Lord was talking about rising again, wasn't he? On the way up to Jerusalem, what was the subject of conversation? Matthew 16, just to name one example. After the Lord says, upon this rock I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, then the Lord Jesus began to tell them that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and be crucified and on the third day rise again from the dead. But once they heard crucified, there was a short circuit in their brain when the nasty face came up in Mac terms, you know, and the in PC terms, everything just froze up and their brain started to steam and they had no idea what he was talking about thereafter. What am I trying to say? On the first Easter morning, that first resurrection Sunday morning, even the disciples didn't expect the Lord Jesus to rise again from the dead. This was not wish fulfillment. This was not a group hallucination because they so badly wanted to see the Lord again. Peter, in fact, probably didn't want to see the Lord again in one sense. Because the last time he had seen the Lord, he had denied him three times. And the Lord made eye contact, looked at him, and he went out and wept bitterly. How could he ever face the Lord again? And yet 1 Corinthians 15 tells us he appeared unto Cephas. He made a special appearance to Peter. That's not recorded for us in Scripture. But John 21 gives us the gist of it. Maybe it is the John 21 version that 1 Corinthians 15 is referring to. But in John 21, the Lord gives Peter the chance to reaffirm his love for the Christ three times over. I don't think that's accidental. It was the Lord graciously restoring him. Now imagine that. This first Sunday morning, they're scared. They're confused. Even when they're faced with the initial proof of the empty tomb and the angelic testimony and people interacting with the risen Christ, some of them still don't believe it. Remember Thomas? Unless I thrust my hand into his side and put my hand into the wounds in his hands, I will not believe. And the Lord has to appear to him and say, Thomas, be not faithless, but be believing. And so was Thomas. So were they all. The Lord appeared to them all for 40 days, showing himself alive by many infallible proofs. Now, my point is this, that when they started on that first Resurrection Sunday morning, it took the Lord a good deal of work to restore their confidence in the proof of Scripture, to restore their understanding of what had happened. And they went from being timid people to having this happen. Now, Acts chapter 1, verse 15 tells us there were about 120 of them in an upper room. And the Lord had told them to wait at Jerusalem until they be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost in a way he never had been in history. And the church was born on that day, therefore. And look at Peter now, verse 14. Acts 2:14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it's only the third hour of the day. I think that was about 9 o'clock in the morning. And Peter's basically saying, you know, to really be that smashed, you have to have been hammering it for quite some time. And we haven't been up long enough to have consumed that much alcohol. So we're not drunken, but rather this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and he talks about the Spirit coming upon them. Now notice verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So here we have God at work simultaneously while man is at work. Both happening in the same event. Man delivering up to the Lord Jesus to be crucified. Why? Because man's evil. Because man hates Christ. Because man wants to put him to death. But the Lord simultaneously accomplishing the Father's will. Fulfilling the determinate counsel of foreknowledge of God. Going to the cross, suffering what he did, not only at the hands of man for righteousness' sake, but then when men had done their worst, then the three dark hours when God laid on him the iniquity of us all, as Isaiah 53 phrases it. Now that was their estimation of him. They crucified him and killed him. But verse 24, whom God hath raised up, that's God's verdict, having loosed the pains of death, because it's not possible that he should be holden of it. What a message this is. It deserves to be studied line by line, but we don't have that kind of time in the study we're doing today. So I'm going to move on expeditiously to the concluding statement, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now think about that. You're left with two options at that point. Either you defend yourself and say, well, I was right in crucifying him. He was a bad man. He was false. He was a deceiver. That's what Orthodox Judaism says about the Lord Jesus to this very day. That's their position, at least according to certain statements of the Talmud, that Jesus did his works of power. And it's interesting that the Talmud doesn't deny that he did works of power, but he did it by sorcery, they say. You know, it was all black magic. So it's a bit like what the Pharisees presented to the Lord in the Gospels when they said, well, yes, he does miracles, but he does them by the power of Beelzebub. Now, you can, on the one hand, defend yourself and say it's not the wrong thing to do that we crucified him, or you can agree with God. Because guess what God has done with the Lord Jesus? He's overturned the verdict of man. He said, not only did the Lord Jesus not deserve to be crucified, he is Lord and he is Christ, the anointed one, the Savior promised from the foundation of the world. The one who's going to fulfill all my plans and purposes. So there's left a choice there. You're either going to stand with your own opinion and your own thoughts, or you're going to bow to God's word. And there's a group of these people, 3,000 of them actually, who en masse asked Peter and said, men and brethren, what shall we do in verse 37? And Peter tells them to repent. And because this was a unique historical situation where some of the very people that had been crying out for the blood of the Lord Jesus and for the Lord to be crucified, some of those very people were standing there in Jerusalem. They were going to have to now publicly own the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only were they going to have to repent, but they needed to show what was happening with them by being baptized. And so they did that, and 3,000 were added to the church in that day. Now, can you imagine that? How does a guy who goes from being demoralized 50 days earlier, I mean, we're talking a month and a half, basically, totally demoralized, in fear, in a locked room with some other people, even when he hears that Christ is risen, initially doesn't believe it, goes to the tomb, still doesn't know what to make of it, needs a personal visit from the Lord Jesus to convince him that he's risen from the dead, and yet a month and a half later, he's standing up there preaching like this, staring down thousands of people and telling them, this is what happened. You crucified him. But God has made him both Lord and Christ. I want to tell you, it's a scary thing to preach the gospel sometimes. I've been in situations before, preaching in prisons or preaching on the street sometimes, where it's not been a sympathetic audience, to say the least. It's not been an audience that looks very safe either, in some cases. And I've wondered sometimes, even as I'm preaching, am I going to be physically harmed for preaching? Now, those instances in my life have been the exception. To many of our Christian brothers and sisters in the world today, that's the rule. That's what they endure every day. But when I think about that, and I'm there preaching, it brings home to me all the more the tremendous bravery and courage. Where did that come from? Well, obviously it didn't come from Peter. It came from God's Spirit within him. It came from the boldness that God gave him. And as the disciples go on preaching, there's something very interesting said about them in chapter 4. Let's just look at this. Verse 13. Acts 4:13. Speaking about the Jews, it says of them, Acts 4:13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." When it says they were unlearned and ignorant, we're not saying necessarily that they were illiterate. Literacy was fairly high in the Jewish world. The rest of the Roman world, not quite as high. But Jews were people of the book. They were interested in reading for the sake of the Scriptures. And these being solid middle-class citizens, Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip, all from the fishing trade, solidly middle-class, undoubtedly could have read. But what these people were saying was they haven't been to the yeshivot. They haven't been to the rabbinic seminaries. They don't have the theology degrees, the THD, the PhD, whatever the equivalent was in that day. But here's what they did have. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now, here's the extraordinary point. The message we have to take to the world is foolishness to the world. The world listens to it and at first blush thinks, that's crazy. How do I know that? Because other than biblical Christianity, every worldview, every philosophy, every so-called religion in the world tells me what I can do to get to God or the gods or moksha or nirvana or wherever the end point is. They tell me what to do. Okay? Only Christianity says you can't do anything. You can't do anything but receive a free gift from God given through His Son, the Lord Jesus. You can't do anything but believe. It's not what you've done, it's what He's done in Christ. It's what God accomplished at the cross and through the resurrection. That's the message we have to preach. And when people see us, what's going to give power to our witness is that we've spent time with the Lord Jesus. Now, having said that, how well prepared are you to witness for the Lord Jesus this week? Because the most powerful witnessing, again, God is sovereign. He can use all kinds of means to get His word before people's eyes. And I've heard of very strange ways of people getting saved over the years. But those are the exceptional cases. Normally, God uses people. Normally, God uses Christians. And their testimony has the most effectiveness when they are marked out by the time they've spent with the Lord Jesus. Now, does that characterize us? Does that characterize me? I mean, it's a very convicting thing to think about. If my effectiveness in presenting Christ to others is determined by my enjoyment of the Lord personally, my time spent with Him, how's that going to go for me this week? I can't answer that question for you. You've got to answer that question. But I know it's true that these apostles had such great effectiveness because they were empowered by the Spirit of God and they spent time with God's Son. And we need to do the same thing if we're going to be effective in our day. We need to spend time with the Lord in the Word as much as we possibly can. And as we go through our day, to be in prayer with Him, to be walking with Him in every situation, to bring it to Him. That what marks us, what people notice, is that we're like the Lord Jesus. Now, as I close, one of the great stars of the early church was a man by the name of Stephen. He was a phenomenal preacher, kind of like Billy Graham, Robbie Zacharias, and I don't know who else, all wrapped into one. I mean, just a fireball of a preacher. One of these guys who could get into a debate with the unbelievers, and they couldn't trip him up. He would always bring them around to the truth. And he really achieved the epitome of what he was doing in chapter 7 of Acts by preaching, I think, what is the longest public message in Acts, if not in the New Testament, at least the longest recorded for us. And he didn't even get finished with it. He was interrupted. Feel bad for a preacher like that. He probably had 7 points left on the outline, you know? But they didn't let him hear the end, because they stopped up their ears and they ran at Stephen and they drug him off and they stoned him to death. But look at how Stephen is described at the end of Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verse 54. Acts 7:54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. And he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." And they cried with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, verse 60, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now the chapter begins saying they saw his face like it had been an angel. And the previous chapter tells us that he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit. That's why he was chosen to be one of the seven to sort out the problems and distributing to the widows. You see, in any work we do for God, the chief thing is not administrative ability. That's important. The chief thing is our spirituality. How close are we to the Lord? Are we filled with the Holy Spirit? And then this great message that he preaches. And right up to the end, he's conscious of the presence of the Lord. So much so that the Lord gives him a vision of the glory that he's about to enter into. And he is stoned to death. Now you say, what a blow to missions. What a terrible thing that is. I mean, what a setback to the work of God. You think of a young man like that, so gifted, so used of the Lord. What could he have done if he had lived more decades? You know, they said that when John and Betty Stamm were beheaded for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ in the 1930s. They said it about the 5 martyrs in Ecuador, Jim Elliott, Pete Fleming, Nate Saint, Roger Yudarian, Ed McCauley. When those 5 men were speared to death on the banks of the Cururay River in Ecuador, they said that about them. Why this waste? And more recently, this past summer, when Jay and Marina Erickson, I think, is that their names? When they were killed in the plane crash near Chitokoloki in Zambia, people looked at that situation and they said, "My, people sold out for the Lord. People willing to take their talents and abilities and their family and go overseas like that and live in a foreign country and their life cut short so suddenly. And they're ending their lives like that." They've asked the question over and over again through church history. But you know what? There's a God at work behind these things who does things that confound men's wisdom. And the interesting thing is that verse 1 of chapter 8 says, Saul was consenting unto his death. The New American Standard says he was in hearty agreement. Later, when he would give his testimony, he would say, "When Christians were put to death, I gave my vote." I said, yes, that's what should happen to these people. And he started a great persecution against the church. You say, great. Things go from bad to worse. Our best preacher is killed, and then persecution breaks out. And all kinds of believers are scattered. Verse 1 there says, the church which was at Jerusalem, this persecution arose, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. You say, what a terrible thing. Then it goes on to talk about Saul going on persecuting people. Except here's the amazing thing. That the very act of scattering here, the word scattering, is a word from the ancient version of the Farmer's Almanac, basically. It means to scatter seed. You know, farmers in the old days, where we get the word broadcast, they would throw seed. They would cast broadly, in other words. Broadcasting was throwing your seed in the field where it could fall on the soil and get covered over and germinate and produce a crop. And when these believers were scattered like seed, it did the exact same thing. Go over to Acts 11. Acts 11, verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word, but to none but the Jews only. And some of them who were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Now do you see what God did there? Here are these believers down in Jerusalem having wonderful conferences, wonderful retreats, no doubt, at Seabrook Isle on the Jordan or whatever it was, you know, having a great time together, rejoicing in the preaching of Stephen. And one day Stephen is murdered, killed for the faith, a martyr, bearing witness to the truth of the Lord Jesus by giving his life. And then there's great persecution and the believers are scattered. And what happens? God says, all right, now I've just taken believers all over the place and I'm going to use them wherever they are. Anonymous believers, we don't know their names, not the big men of the church, not the apostles, not the most gifted people you've ever heard of, just people that faithfully witnessed, people that gossiped the gospel, people that spoke to others about the Lord Jesus. And the next thing you know, there's a church in Antioch, which we're going to see becomes a focal point of missions. Oh, and by the way, that persecutor who was so riled up about Stephen being murdered, well, he becomes a preacher. He gets converted to the faith. And why does he get converted to the faith? Well, the Lord says to him in Acts 9, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, Saul. Everything's pricking at his conscience. Stuff that he couldn't get away from. What stuff? That's interesting. When you read his public sermons, and we will a little bit later on, in Acts 13 and Acts 17, Paul says a lot of things that Stephen said in his message back in Acts 7. I'm quite convinced that although he was an unbeliever at that day, although he was an antagonist on that day, although he said, yes, kill this man, what God's word came into his ears, he never forgot. And it kept just eating away at him until he met the risen Christ for himself and was converted and became a mighty preacher, even more used than Stephen ever had been. Now, the moral of the story is, folks, God chooses the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. He chooses the foolish things to confound the wise. He doesn't do things the way men would say to do them. He does them the way that brings him glory. And his way in the end is efficacious. It works. You think about all the missionaries that have gone out to the field, some of them from very humble stations in life. William Carey, considered the father of modern missions, was but a little shoe repairman. And someone once described him as a shoemaker, and he said, oh no, they were trying to sort of put him down a little. He said, oh no, I wasn't a shoemaker, I was just a shoe repairman, you know? And yet sitting there repairing his shoes, he'd put up flashcards to teach himself Greek and Latin. That stood him in good stead, and Hebrew as well. Because when he got to India eventually, he translated the Bible into Bengali. He translated the Bible into, I think, 5 or 6 different Indian languages. He established one of the earliest printing presses in India to print Bibles, to print Christian literature. And from the base he established, eventually hundreds of missionaries went forth to all corners of India and saw thousands and thousands of people saved. Just a shoe repairman. that the Lord picked him up and used him in a mighty way. That could be repeated over and over again about people who, naturally speaking, didn't think they could do it. D.L. Moody thought, I can never speak in front of people. In fact, one day he was enticed to speak to a group of children, and he found he connected with children. He thought, well, maybe I can do that. So for a few years he did Sunday school work, and he liked that well enough. And somebody said, now you got to preach to the adults. He said, I could never preach to adults. You know, nobody probably preached to more people in the 19th century than D.L. Moody. That's what God does. He picks up people who think, I'm weak. I can't do it. I'm not fit. I'm not ready. No. Well, God wants to pick you up and use you because it's not about you. It's about His power in you. And that's what we see right at the beginning of the church age. And we'll see that developed as we go along. Father, we just pray that we would be pliable in Thy hands, that we would say, Thou art the potter, we are the clay, that we're being conformed to the image and glory of the Lord Jesus, and that we're willing to be molded in any way that that great work should be done in us. And we pray, Father, give us a heart of willingness to be used for Thy glory in whatsoever way it might be. Paul could say, I'm confident that whether by my life or my death, even Christ will be glorified in me. And we want the same attitude, Father, that whatever happens to us, we want it to redound to Thine honor and glory. We want to give Thee praise in it. We want people to look at us and say, like they said of the apostles, these people have been with Jesus. We want that savor to radiate from us. Help it to be so for Thy name's sake and for Thy glory. We confess we often fail. We often sin. We confess we're too timid. We're too apathetic in this country. Father, stir Thy church, we pray, not just those here this weekend, but the local assemblies we come from and churches throughout the country, that our witness might be bolder. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.